This morning's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. And Sadducees came to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God said, spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning again. Let's pray. Father, we are about to traffic in mysteries and incomprehensibilities, and that is beyond our pay grade. We're asking you to make plainer to us what is something that is, in truth, our deepest longing. But we are, of course, tempted to be suspicious of listening to that longing. We want to know it is of you and not of ourselves. Help us to hear what you have said through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. The film was not very well received by critics, but my wife and I, admittedly, pretty much howled with laughter throughout most of it. I can't really commend it to you in all respects. It is unapologetically syncretistic in its spirituality. It's the movie The Divine Secrets of the Ya-Ya Sisterhood, which the title itself I know is rather endearing, isn't it? It's unique in how it merges comedy and poignancy in a memorable sort of story. I remember many lines from that film, and my wife and I will actually quote them back to one another from time to time, but there's one line that has stuck with me the longest and then the most poignantly. It is uttered by the protagonist of the story, whose name is Sidda. It's a story that takes place in the South, so she's got a good Southern name, Sidda. And she's played by Sandra Bullock. And Sidda and her mother's relationship is, shall we say, estranged. It is difficult, and it is strained, and the plot line of the film seeks to explain that estrangement and also to resolve it. But among her mother's more aggravating eccentricities, her mother has this deep and, if you will, debilitating preoccupation with the afterworld. There are more than a few moments in the movie where they find the mother outside under a giant magnolia tree with candles all around her, and she's raising her hands, worshiping some confluence of the Virgin Mary and some Greek pantheon, and always concerned about what's going to come next. And seeing how that preoccupation affects her mother, Sidda says at one very key moment in the film, she says, "You know, worrying about the afterlife is no way to live in this one." That sticks with me. Because if you're a Christian, you go, "Now, wait a minute. Aren't I supposed to think about that in some respects? So is it true that I really shouldn't concern myself at all with it?" Even though it sort of rings a certain truth to it, right? What Sidda says there in just that one line, I think in some ways is emblematic of the way modern culture functions. You probably saw on the double-decker buses in England a couple years ago the little sign sponsored by the British Humanist Association that said, quote, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and get on with enjoying your life." It was on the signs everywhere throughout double-deckers. You can buy t-shirts and postcards and send them to your friends. You probably also know what Marx said about religion. He called it an opiate of the masses, that religious faith, in his estimation, was just sedating people to the burning issues of the modern world. And so to give much thought to what, if anything, comes next seems to many like an amazing waste of energy. And yet, as he does with much of contemporary wisdom, Jesus pushes back. He pushes back, including against the refusal to take into consideration what lies beyond. His goal, though, is not that you and I would become debilitatingly preoccupied with the next world, but rather that we would have a transformed way of seeing this world. There's two quotes on the front of your bulletin. One is which is Siddha's, and another one is from the Protestant author named Hans Boersma. He writes, "It is only otherworldliness that guarantees an appropriate kind of this-worldliness. To speak of creaturely participation in heavenly realities cannot but come across as outlandish to an age whose horizons have narrowed to such an extent that bodily goods, cultural endeavors, and political achievements have become matters of ultimate concern." That's our moment. That's Siddha exploded in larger language and elaborated. In other words, while Siddha's world finds her mother's attention to the hereafter counterproductive, Boersma, and moreover Jesus, argues that you can't properly live in the now without a proper view of the later. And so we're going to take up a text in Mark today that we've just heard about resurrection. And in this text, we will, for just a moment, leave behind a discussion about Jesus' person, his power, and his authority. We leave behind the ethics of what it means to follow him. And instead, we turn to where Jesus believes history is turning. And if he himself says, "I am the resurrection and the life," then we know that what he believes is that history is headed, for all of its darkness that we see right now, history is headed toward resurrection. Our text takes place in another moment like last week's. It's in an adversarial context in the final days before Jesus' death. And in his argument with those in the New Testament known as Sadducees, we're going to look at the resurrection under three headings. The argument for it, the implications of it, and the way of living into it. And don't worry, I'll unpack what I mean by that last phrase when we get to it. We're going to look at resurrection in three ways. The argument for it, the implications of it, and the way of living into it. First, the argument for it. Before we can understand Jesus' argument for the resurrection, we've got to understand the Sadducees' argument against it. And they do come to him with an argument against him. Now, who are the Sadducees? There's not too much known about this group with certainty. They show up in the Gospels, and they show up one other time in the New Testament. It's in the book of Acts. But that's it. From history, we know a little bit from Josephus, who says that the Sadducee party kind of coalesced around 2 centuries before Jesus arrives on the scene. They were primarily of the aristocracy. They're of the educated class. They were wealthy. They were well-connected. They were networked. They were deeply involved in the priesthood and in the temple worship. Staunchly conservative when it came to matters of Scripture. They were devoted to the Torah, but nothing else. Any other writing did not carry an equal level of authority as the first 5 books of Moses. They didn't even listen to oral tradition, which Jesus, as you know, in earlier sermons, took up against that in some form or fashion. So the Sadducees are conservative in their posture toward the law. And yet, interestingly, as Acts 23 reports, they don't believe in spirits, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in an afterlife. They're sort of an ancient equivalent of Thomas Jefferson. You know what he did with his New Testament, right? He believed staunchly in the ethics of Jesus, but he took his New Testament and literally cut out all the places, all the texts that deal with some sort of supernaturalism, and said, that's for an earlier day. That's not the truth. Let's just listen to his teaching. That's kind of what your Sadducees were. They believed in the ethics of the Torah. They didn't believe that it taught anything about an afterlife or spirits of that nature. So the reputation of repudiating the idea sort of precedes them, and our text even mentions that. It says the Sadducees, which do not believe in the resurrection, which makes their question to him just as insincere as the Pharisees who come to Jesus last week and say, "Hey, do we pay the poll tax or not?" Now, what's motivating the question? Why do they come to him at all? You got to speculate a little. It's the best you can do. We don't think they're threatened by Jesus. Maybe. We don't know. Text doesn't give any indication that they are. They don't seem to have an interest in driving a wedge between Jesus and any particular constituency, like last week's sermon talked about. But they are interested in trying to catch Jesus in a contradiction. And so they're going to ask him a question that they think will expose a belief in the resurrection as a contradiction with the law. And on its face, their argument seems perfectly logical. What's their case? They're going to appeal to a law in the book of Deuteronomy. Don't turn there now, but if you want to look later, it's in chapter 25. And it's a law that has to do with preserving a family line in the event of a husband dying without an heir and leaving a widow behind. It's a law that would provide and protect for that widow and preserve the family line that she would have married into. It was a practice in that day called levirate marriage. Levirate comes from the Hebrew word for brother-in-law. And it would have been the brother-in-law helping to conceive a child with that widow so that the family line would continue of the dead husband. We kind of see that operating in the book of Ruth, right? With Naomi being concerned with her daughters-in-law. So the Sadducees come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." And then they paint this little hypothetical situation. Seven brothers. First takes a wife. When he died, he leaves no offspring. Second took her and died, leaves no offspring. The third likewise. Seven brothers, seven marriages, not one of them leaves a child. So, at the resurrection, Jesus, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? It's a game of stump the chump. What's going on? It's pretty safe bet that this scenario had never played out in reality. It's a hypothetical, and while the question is exaggerated, an example, it's still reasonable. They're going to raise the law of levirate message, the law of Moses, the law from God, to challenge the idea of resurrection on two counts, one of which is a moral objection. You and I know that the law teaches that marriage is sacred. And while plenty of men in the Old Testament have multiple wives, we know that the teaching, the explicit teaching of the law of God was that from the beginning, God intended that, quote, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what Genesis 2 says. If the law, therefore, does not sanction a man having multiple wives, and the resurrection would bring this woman face to face with all the men she'd ever been married to, then doesn't the resurrection in some sense sanction illicit marriages? If marriage can only be rescinded by divorce or death, and now death is no longer in play, isn't she married to them all? And isn't that a contradiction with the law? It's a moral objection, Jesus. The second count of their argument against it is a little more subtle. The practice of levirate marriage has in mind protection and provision of the widowed wife. And if there's any raising up to do, it's going to be raising up a child, an offspring, through a brother of the dead husband helping to bring forth a child through that widow. So if there's going to be a resurrection, a raising up of dead bodies, why would God, through Deuteronomy 25, mandate a practice that would see to raising up offspring? Wouldn't that law be pointless if we're going to have resurrection anyway? It's a subtler argument, but it's still in place. And on the face of it, that two-pronged argument against it seems sound. Because to their credit, if you were just to read the first five books of Moses, there isn't a lot there that would commend to you an explicit belief in resurrection. When it talks about death, it says they were buried and they were gathered to their fathers. There's no talk about, but one day they shall rise again. There isn't. Look for it, as try as hard as you will. You won't find an explicit reference in that sense. So what gives? If the Old Testament is in some sense one big story, and the earliest part of the story gives no hint of life after death, Then why would you hold to it, Jesus? They ask. We quoted Boersma at the top of the sermon, who said, a life without thought of what comes, or what is to come, is a life that is narrowed. And it's going to be Jesus' contention that the Sadducees have become too narrow in their view, both of what the Scriptures teach and of the power of God. And narrow is just a way of saying that they're wrong. In fact, Jesus does not mince words here. There are moments where he might ask a question or answer a question with a question, but here he says both at the beginning of his language and at the end, no, guys, you're wrong. In fact, at the end of the text, it says, you're very wrong. Strong words. And to a constituency who had some knowledge of the Scripture. To be told that they've missed the mark in a big way would have likely not set well. And so the question is, how are they wrong, Jesus? How are they narrow in their reading of Scripture or in the power of God? He's got three arguments against them. The first is an argument from the very plan of God itself. Jesus says very succinctly in verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Let that sink in for just a second. Jesus is saying that resurrection is not going to conflict with what the law requires about marriage, because there's not going to be marriage in the resurrection. What? Did we hear that right? Did he say that at the resurrection there would be no more marriage? That's what he says. Neither marrying, which is the way you would put it if you were to talk about a man, he's marrying, nor being given in marriage, which is a Hebraism for talking about how a wife would be coming into a marriage. She'd be given in marriage. As it stands now, people marry. But then, there's no marrying. And not just no new marriages, no marriages. Rather, those who are raised, Jesus says, will be like angels. They won't be angels, they'll be like angels. And apparently angels don't marry, so neither will those who are raised. As one commentator rightly pointed out, Jesus is not saying there's going to be an end to love. There's not going to be an end to relationship. There's not going to be an end to faithfulness. There's not going to be an end to fidelity and friendship. But somehow the institution of marriage ends. And to hear that, inevitably, in your spirit right now, provokes some pretty breathless questions. If you can be breathless metaphorically. Why does marriage end? Am I no longer acquainted with the one I might end up marrying in this life? Does that mean that there are no longer any date nights or any long car rides with children? Is that how it changes? Those are understandable and, yes, somewhat jocular questions, but questions for which this text and perhaps no text will give an explicit answer. Brothers and sisters, though, if God is God and he will really make all things new, then we have to let some of our questions be answered by a more general and glorious answer. On the front of your bulletin, I've excerpted a quote from James Edwards. He says, the glorious realities of the life to come can no more be accommodated to the pedestrian routines of earthly life than can butterflies be compared to caterpillars. He goes on to say, present earthly experience is entirely insufficient to forecast divine heavenly realities. We can no more imagine heavenly existence than an infant in utero can imagine a Beethoven piano concerto or the Grand Canyon at sunset. There are realities that we must traffic in if we are Christians that we can barely fathom, and we dare not spend too much energy trying to figure it out because the Scripture is silent on questions like that. And therefore, the resurrection, what Jesus is trying to say, the resurrection would only contradict the law of levirate marriage if everything was going to stay the same in the resurrection. But not everything stays the same, apparently, including marriage. Not to be clever, but Jesus is articulating, if you will, the most dramatic marriage amendment in history. And yet the amendment, if you will, is part of the plan of God. And that plan has always been to fill the earth with his glory. There is nothing greater than the glory of God, the Scriptures would teach. And marriage is just one minuscule means by which that glory is seen in the world. But marriage will have served its purpose, if you will, when death is no more. It will have served its purpose to provide companionship, though it's not the only way to provide companionship. It will have served its purpose to bring forth children. It will have served its purpose to picture the kind of steadfastness that God shows for his people. But in each of those purposes, you and I will find that marriage is a means, not an end. A glorious and rich means, to be sure. But one means among many to glorify God, and a means, it would seem, that's no longer necessary when the fullness of his glory arrives at resurrection. Resurrection fits with God's plan to fill the earth with his glory. That's the argument from the plan. The other two arguments derive from both the character of God and the nature of God. Look what he says in verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus knows the Sadducees hold to Torah. And so in order to answer their argument, he has to appeal to the Torah to respond. And he does so from Exodus chapter 3, when Moses encounters the burning bush that's not consumed. And it's at the bush that God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And in that text, we know that God is identifying himself so as to acquaint himself with Moses, and that God is the one who had made covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But in that text, and from that text, Jesus is going to draw out another implication. Jesus wants the Sadducees to note, and note well, that God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, or I had been the God of Isaac. Jesus is saying, you need to understand that God is saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob, and therefore, yes, they died, but they remain identified to God in such a way that they can't be thought of as simply dead to him. William Lane is one of the most revered commentators on Mark's gospel, and he explains that Jesus is making his case for resurrection by appealing to the character of God as one who makes covenants. What's a covenant? It's a promise that somebody makes. You are in contract, you are in league with another on the basis of promises. And with each of those patriarchs, God has made a covenant of provision and protection. Not just a, here I am, this is what I do, but I will be your God and you will be my people. Those are promises, those are covenants. And God keeps those covenants with each of those patriarchs and their offspring. But Lane is arguing, if those covenants were for protection, for provision against the afflictions of this world, then why wouldn't God have an interest in protection and provision against our ultimate affliction, namely death? Why would God suddenly be unconcerned with us if he'd made covenants with us once we kick? In other words, if God's way of dealing with humanity is through covenant, then if those covenants meant preservation in this life, why couldn't it be assumed that that interest would extend to preservation beyond death? That's the case that Jesus is making. Resurrection fits with the character of God when you remember how his character takes an interest in covenants of preservation. And that goes hand in hand with Jesus' third argument for it, which goes hand in hand with the nature of God himself. If God is really God, then there's nothing that's stronger than him, not even death, that he permitted to prevail. Though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried and gathered to their fathers, though they were lost in death to those who loved them, they could not be entirely lost to God. Death cannot close them off to God. As F.D. Bruner, who I quote repeatedly, says, God would not have defined himself as the God of Abraham if Abraham were only dust then. And therefore, it violates no notion of God to argue that he is not bound by death. And therefore, the notion of resurrection is perfectly congruent with his nature if really he's God. There's a 4th century theologian by the name of Tertullian who said this, But how, you say, can a substance which has been dissolved be made to reappear again? Consider thyself, O man, and thou wilt believe it. Reflect on what you were before you came into existence. Nothing. Or listen to Pascal from 17 centuries later in his Pensée when he says, atheists, what reason have they for saying that we cannot rise from the dead? What is more difficult to be, born or to rise again? That what has never been should be, or that what has been should be again? Is it more difficult to come into existence than to return to it? That's the case that Jesus is making for resurrection. The plan of God, derived from the character and nature of God, make resurrection as plausible as the existence of God. Look, that case that he's making, I get it. It's thick, it's abstract, it's out there. It's kind of like, are you serious? What am I supposed to get my hands around that? Much less my head and my heart. The case for it is only as helpful as the extent to which we understand the implications of it. So what are they? What are the implications that though ye die, yet shall ye live if you are in him? The implications are innumerable. Let me pick a few. Here's one. If resurrection is true, then resurrection renews our sense of God's esteem for the materiality of this world. Not materialism, materiality. The physicality of the earth. In other words, while the world is full of madness and darkness, it is still a world that he made and called good. What is of the earth is no less adored by God than what is of heaven. Otherwise, why does Jesus have us pray that things go on earth as it is in heaven? Why does Jesus restore sight and preach the release of captives and confront malice and lust and greed and injustice if God had no interest in the things of this world? Why does Jesus come back not as a spirit but as someone with a body and promise renewal of our physical bodies if God has no interest in the materiality of this world? W.H. Auden wrote a poem answering Plato, who believed that the higher world was the spiritual world and the lower world was the physical world. And so Auden wrote a poem called No Plato, No. And the first several lines of that poem go like this. I can't imagine anything that I would less like to be than a disincarnate spirit, unable to chew or sip, or make contact with surfaces, or breathe the sense of summer, or comprehend speech and music, or gaze at what lies beyond. To fail to note the beauties of this world is to deny what he, God, has seen fit to bring forth. And that's why Paul will say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. It's part of being spiritual and being spiritually formed to appreciate the material for what it is, to consider its origin, its wonder, and its benefit of what this earth has seen fit to bring forth. The truth of resurrection underscores that. What's another implication? Yes, resurrection underscores the reality and goodness of the material world, and yet resurrection also checks our inclination to idolize the things of this world. Jesus says that marriage as we know it is going to come to an end. And as we said earlier, that reveals how marriage is a means to a greater end rather than an end in itself. That marriage is a glorious means and not an ultimate end should be a very purifying thought for us. Do we see it as something that he intends, or do we try to reshape it into our own designs and purposes? Or on the flip side, do we ask more from marriage than what it was ever meant to provide? Elizabeth Achtermeyer wrote a book called The Blessed Marriage, and she writes, any view of matrimony that sees in it the final fulfillment of all our needs, goals, and desires is bound to end in disillusion. God simply has not constructed the universe that way. The temporariness of marriage that resurrection reveals helps us all to put marriage in a perspective so that we can see both its purposes and its limitations. And that's a lesson applicable to every other thing that you and I know and love, not just marriage. Unless we see all things in view of an ultimate reality, we will be prone to make of it more than it is and demand from it more than it has to offer. In other words, you and I can very easily end up worshiping something like marriage or work or family or control or money. And even though there's only one that's worthy of worship, we can turn all of those things into our gods. Resurrection, in some sense, reveals how all those good things have purposes subservient to God, which means we have to beware of letting them become substitutes for God. Resurrection renews our sense of the worth of the world. Resurrection keeps us from idolizing what's of the world. But thirdly, resurrection answers a temptation to be consumed by what grieves us. Paul teaches us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that there is a place for mourning in the Christian life. It's right to be aggrieved and in grief. If you don't mourn at death, you don't see death as you should. At the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept. But Paul also says that to mourn as a believer is to mourn as those not without hope. In other words, to believe Jesus is to have an answer to our grief that keeps us from being consumed by it. And without that answer, we can let ourselves be consumed by it. There is such thing as a grief that refuses to respect context. And that's why Tim Keller says, the glory of the Christian life is that we have a hope that overwhelms grief. It doesn't eradicate grief, but it sweetens it and it overwhelms it. Resurrection doesn't say to our grieving soul, suck it up and move on. But rather it says, expose the darkness of your sorrow to the light of His promise. It is like bringing a wet towel out of a basement where it will otherwise sour and mold and place it in the breezes of the day where the towel does nothing but let the breezes do their work. There's an argument for resurrection. There are implications for resurrection. But brothers and sisters, it all comes down to this. How do we live into it? How does it become more than just some sort of mental note that we file away? By living into, I mean, how do you live in view of it? How does the resurrection become more than an abstraction? The first thing you have to do to apply it and live into it is this. You have to place your hope on Him who provides the most explicit argument for it. In other words, you can't hope to live in view of a future resurrection simply because you hope that it will come to be, but because you would long for an eternal life, that must mean that there will be one. There has to be a foundation for that belief, and it's Jesus who provides that foundation, and therefore you cannot hope for it or live in view of it unless you hope for or live in view of Him. He's the one that preaches resurrection, but He's the one who Himself was raised. If you want to let resurrection begin to sink in, then you have to place your faith in the one who was raised. Paul is honest enough to say in his paean of praise to resurrection, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if there is no resurrection, then you and I might as well go to Dickie's right now because we are wasting our time. But if there really is a resurrection, then we will never know it, much less live into it, unless we stay near the one who gives the best case for it by being resurrected Himself. That's the first way to live into it. Here's the second. When you get that, then to live into the resurrection means that you have to rejoin the battle for the renewal of this world. Rebirth and renewal are just an anticipation of resurrection. They all form a sequence. They all stick together. You don't believe in one without forgetting the first two. And so to rejoin the battle of renewal for this world means that you have to first consider rejoining the battle for the renewal of this world against the indwelling presence of sin in you. I am tempted to quit often with the confrontation with sin. I am tempted to quit confessing my sin, trying to understand its outbreaks in me, trying to check its earliest movements in me. And yet to rejoin the battle against it is to do all of that because it honors God and it benefits us, but more so because it fits with the nature of resurrection. And when we are concerned with the battle of indwelling sin in us, that will lead us to seek renewal in the world against the effects and structures of sin wherever you find yourself. Resurrection implies, as we've said, God's interest in the world. And thus those who take no thought of seeking to bring justice or mercy or provision or rescue don't understand the contours of the next world. You can't sit idly by as the world decays if you believe that God's plan of resurrection is the only final touch to his plan of renewal now. You've heard the quote from C.S. Lewis before, probably. He says, "If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this one." To live into the resurrection is to place your faith in Christ and to rejoin the battle of renewal both in your own soul and in this world. Which means, thirdly, that you kind of have to learn how to laugh and sneer at death. It'll make you weep. It'll bring you to your knees. But if the resurrection is true, you got to learn how to sneer at it. Like William Lawless teaches his recruits to sneer at his enemy. Like anybody that goes through basic training learns to know how to sneer and growl and yell at the one that's trying to take their head off. That's why Paul quotes Isaiah and Hosea when he says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Where's your sting?" That's a sneer at death. And it's fitting that we might all put ourselves in that moment by practicing it ourselves. But finally, how do you live into the resurrection? You have to make regular and devoted use of the means of grace. To read of his word, to sing of his hymns, to wrestle in prayer, and to come to this table to refresh and fortify your hope in what Jesus promised, that though you die, yet shall you live. Because when you come here, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are meditating on what qualifies you for the resurrection. The cross he bore and the tomb he left to bring an end to death was all by grace. Yes, a right sense of the grace of God is going to elicit a love for God that's going to compel all manner of obedience. But the promise of resurrection is provided as a gift. Don't try to do for yourself what this table could only accomplish on your behalf. Siddha is right. Worrying about the next life is no way to live in this one. And that's why we come to this table. That's why we look to the one who called us not to worry about the next one, but to look forward to it. And in the interim, live congruently with it. He says to us, brothers and sisters, start with the ending, and then you'll know how to live now. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.